You guys, I love Easter Sunday morning. It's so good, which is kind of like an odd thing for people in my world, because I'm a communicator, right? And I like to try to at least have a little bit of tension in our time together, in our storytelling, you know, to kind of like keep you in suspense of like, how does this thing turn out? But like, we just sang about it. There's no body left in that grave. There's no tension left in the story. We sort of like resolved everything already. But why do I love Easter so much? I think the reason why I love Easter so much, because this is a perfect time for us to get together. This is a perfect time for us to gather around and to really ask some difficult questions and to start figuring out some answers to the difficult questions of faith and life, spirituality that we might be asking ourselves. So I recognize there's probably a few different kinds of people in the room, watching online, Fulton Heights as well. There's people, I mean, you're here, and it's like you're here because it's Easter, because you're in, because this is not just a story, this is your story, and this is like a time to just get energized and re-energized to keep on following Jesus. Yes. I also recognize that there's people in the room that are kind of like what we say around here, on the bubble of faith, right? Like asking difficult questions, not really getting particularly good answers to those questions. And you can kind of go one way or the other on that bubble of faith. You could slide in or you could slide out depending on what some of those answers might be. And I also recognize that there's some people in the room or some people watching online with both feet placed firmly on the brake pedal of faith. And you're like going, no way, I'm not in. Honestly, the only reason why I came here is because the person that I'm sitting next to me promised me lunch afterwards. I'm ready to go anytime this thing wraps up. I get it. Like, welcome. Again, all three groups, I'm so glad that you guys are here. It's a perfect time, Easter, to explore faith and some of those questions that you have. And if you're around here at Encounter, you know that we are not intimidated or scared off by those questions, but we just go right into them. We're in a series right now, which is kind of a collection of these talks that we kind of gather and package all together around a particular theme. We're in a series called Why I'd Walk Away, and the idea of the series is just to ask some of those questions that you all have together, and that's really what Easter is about today, is addressing some of those. So you've got questions like, how do I know that the Bible is true? How do I know that the Bible is reliable? I mean, somebody once told me that I believe the Bible because the Bible tells me so. And then you kind of grew up and grew out of that, and you're like going, that's like circular reasoning. That doesn't make any sense. An argument like that doesn't hold water. There has to be something more, right? Yes. Or you have questions like, I thought science has just totally disproved Christianity. Like, we still believe this stuff? Don't you have to choose one or the other, faith or science? You can't have them both? How does that work? Great questions. You have these barriers to faith, like there's so many world religions out there. How do I know which one is the right one? How do I know, is there even a true one out there? Don't they all kind of represent different paths to lead to the same ultimate destination? Can there be one true religion? And how do I know that it is Christianity? Awesome question, right? That's what this is about. We're trying to gather all of these things together and address some of them today, but then also on throughout this series. So what we're doing around here, and if this is your first time, again, perfect time to start attending Encounter, start attending a church. What we're doing is we're trying to gather all of these questions together and ones that you might have as well, and to address those by the end of the series. So I'm going to put a phone number on the screen here. And the phone number is 616, if you're listening online, 616-635-7005. And the reason why I know that phone number so well, it's my phone number. It's my cell phone. We do life here at Encounter. And if you have a question about faith, shoot me a text. I'm not going to answer your question right away, but what we're going to do is we're going to take all of those questions together that you've been asking, about a dozen or so questions already that have been texted in. We're going to package all these things together, and then towards the end of the series, we're going to take our best attempt at answering them. And I would love to know whatever God has put on your heart that maybe puts you on the bubble to make you slide one way or the other on faith. But more to the point this morning, more to the point for Easter Sunday morning, I kind of want to phrase today's conversation in this big heading. Today, we're going to try to unravel history's greatest mystery. And so we have this mystery way back in time about how we got here. And today we're going to try to figure this thing out, history's greatest mystery. And along the way, we're going to see that history's greatest mystery also has some profoundly deep and profoundly personal implications as well. But to dig into the heart of history's greatest mystery, we got to go back in time a little bit. And if we're going to go back in time all the way 2,000 years ago, we're going to go back in time to the very, very first Easter weekend. Not Sunday morning. We're going to go, not even Saturday daytime. We're going to go to Friday night. We're going to go to that place in time when Jesus had just been nailed to the cross. And just the empirical data tells us, that the historical record shows, is that Jesus was a man. He was nailed to the cross, hands and feet, and he breathed out his last breath. And at that moment in history, I want it to be clear, at that moment in history, we have to see that at that exact moment, there were no Christians. At the moment when Jesus died, there were no Jesus followers. At that moment in history, there was not these massive gatherings of people. There was not the Bible compiled as we know it today. At that moment in time, there was just sadness, there was just confusion, and there was just brokenheartedness. We go back in time, and we see a Roman Empire who had a history of nailing people to crosses. And the reason why they did this is that they wanted to kill people in such a way that it was just absolutely humiliating and embarrassing to even talk about them and the way that they died. And typically what would happen after Rome nailed somebody to a cross and let them die, they'd take the body down and they'd throw it outside the town just for the wild animals to kind of have their way with. And the idea was that the person would just be lost into oblivion and to be never talked about again. And every once in a while, someone would come along and take out their checkbook, and they'd offer a little bribe to one of the Roman centurions or the Roman soldiers that was in charge of this entire operation and ask for the body for themselves. You know, don't throw it outside the city gate. I want the body because I want to give it a proper Jewish burial. And in history, we look back and we see that there was one man, Nicodemus, his name was. He was a person of influence in the city of Jerusalem. He was a religious leader in the town, and he was also a secret follower of Jesus. And Nicodemus gets out his checkbook, but instead of being the guy who bribes the soldier, he has so much more influence on that, he goes to the Roman governor that's in charge, Pilate his name was, that's in charge of the entire area, and he says, hey, personal favor, can I have the body? And Nicodemus gets the body, and he partners up with somebody named Joseph of Arimathea, who happens to have a renovated tomb that wasn't being used. And so Nicodemus wants to go with Joseph of Arimathea to wrap Jesus' body up in spices and put it in the tomb. You see, the custom was at the day that you would wrap up the body with all these spices, you'd put it in the tomb, and you'd wait years. And you'd wait for years as the body would decompose, and there was nothing but bones left. And you'd go back, the family would go back years later into that tomb, and they'd collect all those bones, and they'd put them in a bone box called an ossuary, and they'd take that bone box, and they'd go outside the city, and then they'd give that box of bones a proper burial. Today, we do this largely the same way. It's just a lot of us use ashes to keep around. Instead, they use bones. So it's not entirely foreign to us. That was the plan. And along that time when Jesus died, and they were making plans to take care of the bone box and to take care of the borrowed tomb, we drop in on what life would have been like for those disciples. You know, because they were terrified. Thomas, after Jesus died, Thomas was nowhere around in town. They couldn't find Thomas. Because Thomas, I think, had this idea that, you know what, if they came after the leader of this movement, they could come after the followers next. And so he doesn't want to be around. Peter, James, and John are all like sort of holed up in this little apartment, just scared. They are terrified because of the Thomas principle, because they might be coming after them next. Peter's thinking about going back to his fishing business. If he could just sneak out of town under the cover of darkness, I don't know. If he could just leave with his life intact, then he could go back to normal. Poor Matthew, one of the followers of Jesus, poor Matthew. I mean, he burned so many bridges when he decided to become a tax collector and kind of sell out his own people for Rome. And then he's left the only thing that he knew, tax collecting, to follow Jesus. And now Jesus dies and the movement dies along with him. What's Matthew going to do for work? I mean, he doesn't have any options left, but none of that pales in comparison to the threat that is looming over them right now. What is going to happen to them? And if you think about this story for just a moment from the perspective of the mom, and it's Easter, and it's so graphic, and we shouldn't even go into this thing, but if you just take a moment and to think about what it would be like for Mary to look up at the cross and watch her son get nailed to it and breathe his last breath. I mean, broken heart doesn't even really begin to describe it, right? I mean, it's so sad, and it's so hopeless. And if you're a skeptic, or if you're kind of drifting away from the faith, or if you've got just these profound answers that you just haven't been able to find very good questions for, or if honestly, if you've just kind of lost interest in Christianity or the faith entirely, and so you're just sort of on the way out, I want you to know something that we sometimes mistake a lot. And sometimes in the church, even well-meaning Christians, we think that those followers of Jesus follow Jesus because of his teachings. And I just want to clarify that. They didn't. Because if those disciples followed Jesus because of his wise and insightful teachings, they wouldn't have been so heartbroken. They wouldn't have been so hopeless. They wouldn't have been so sad when they saw Jesus died, because obviously he died, the man died, but the teachings lived on. But no, just to clarify something, they didn't follow Jesus because of his wise teachings. After all, I mean, just think about what some of those teachings were. Like, he built this movement on teachings like, I really think you should pay your taxes. How do you build a movement off from something like that, right? I mean, he builds this thing on like, pray for your enemies. Even people who harm you, forgive them. Turn the other cheek. Forgive and forgive and forgive. Just keep on going. He builds this thing off from, you know, if you just look at somebody and kind of like and linger for a little while, it's not just ick, it's adultery. Like they didn't follow Jesus because of his teachings. I think, in fact, the historical record would demonstrate that they followed Jesus in spite of his teachings. Right? Remember why they killed him. Like this is a guy who not only said things that were a little hard to swallow, like the tax thing, but also he looks at the crowd of largely Jewish individuals and he says, I am greater than Moses before me. If you're a Jewish person, that is a bold statement. Remember, he looked at those followers with a crowd looking on, and he said, that temple that you see that took decades to build, basically an army to build this thing over several lifetimes, destroy it, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Question, follow-up for you, Jesus. And I think he just kind of winks and moves on, changes the conversation, right? Like Jesus, I mean, think about this. Jesus, in the religious climate that he was in Jerusalem, Jesus looks at a crowd like this, and they're listening to him teach on. And Jesus says, hey, the one that you're looking at, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father in heaven. I mean, these are huge, controversial statements. Who says things like this? No, they didn't follow Jesus because of his great teachings. They followed Jesus because Peter, James, John, Mary, James, the brother of Jesus, actually believed he was the Son of God. They followed Jesus because they thought Jesus was the Messiah, was the chosen one. They thought Jesus was the hero that was going to save them all. The movement wasn't built on his teachings. The movement was built on himself. And so what does it mean when a movement like that comes to the place where you see the one for whom the movement is built on nailed to a cross? And when Jesus died, the movement died with him. And when Jesus breathed out his last breath, all hope was lost. And everybody just assumed that Jesus' dead body would do what dead bodies do, stay dead. That is everything that we know about Friday night and all day Saturday. Now, this is history's greatest mystery. If you would indulge me just for a moment, and we just go again to the historical record, and we would just fast forward this story several hundred years. Let's fast forward this story 350 years to a particular date in world history. This is unanimous. Everybody agrees. The date is February 28, 380 AD. Emperor is Theodosius of the entire Roman Empire. Emperor Theodosius decides on February 28, 380 AD, to issue an edict. The Edict of Thessalonica, if you wanted to Google it later. The Edict of Thessalonica officially made Christianity the official religion of the entire Roman Empire, which is just wild to me on like a historical record. So some of you at a certain age, you had to choose between smoked meats and World War II history. If you're a pastor, you got to get into Roman history. And that's my thing. So I just chose, I got into Roman history. I got into this whole world. I studied Greek in college. I did this. And it's wild to me on a history nerd level that in 350 years, we go from there being no followers of Jesus and everybody abandoning him to a short while later on the historical side of things of Christianity being the official religion of the Roman Empire, which means by order of the emperor that entire Roman pantheon of gods, so Jupiter and Mars or the Greek gods before them that they were based on is Zeus and Ares and all of these other pantheon of gods, that Jesus wasn't just added to the pantheon of Roman gods. No, Jesus replaced all of them. So all of the taxes that Rome would collect from all around the entire world, the known world at that time, was going to support no longer the pagan Roman gods of the pantheon, but now to pastors, to priests, to Christian bishops who are in charge of it all. And you're like going, how in the world does Jesus get put in charge of the entire Roman Empire 350 years after he died and everybody abandoned him? You look at this whole thing, go, Jesus didn't even go to Rome. Jesus didn't even step foot in Rome. Jesus was a Jew. He wasn't even a Roman. He lived, he died in what a lot of people would probably consider in Rome, out there in Galilee and Israel, to be the armpit of the Roman Empire. When we talk about history's greatest mystery, how do you move from the place where nobody believed to a place where by order of Rome, everybody is now supposed to believe? And I just want to remind you one more time, it was not the profound moral teaching of everybody should pay their taxes and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We look back and we might ask, probably on Easter, the best question that we could ever possibly ask. We look at this remarkable transformation and we ask the simple two-word question. What happened? What happened to go from everybody abandoning now to the whole world being instructed to believe? What? To answer that question, those followers of Jesus, Matthew, that tax collector, decided to write down his account of things to the best of his recollection. Mark, who got his content supplied from Simon Peter that we read about so often in Scripture. Luke, who says that he did and undertook a careful investigation to interview the eyewitnesses of all of these events to write down probably the most comprehensive history of everything that we have recorded in the Gospels and the Jesus story. And John. And John, who was writing the story last, who's writing the story now as an old man, who is reflecting back on his conversations, not just with his rabbi or his teacher, not even his Lord and Savior, but also somebody that John would consider a friend. And Paul, who spent that first Passover celebrating with his friends that finally this Jesus movement is stamped out once and for all, turned to writing about half of what we know of today as the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, and others sat down to answer that simple question, what happened. And I'd just like to share with you, if I could, John's account of what happened. John records in what we know today of John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. A keen observer would recall that. Wait a second, I thought Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea like wrapped Jesus' body in the tomb and like tucked it away. Why is Mary Magdalene going to the tomb afterwards? Some of you ladies are going to get it. When you want something done, you call a man. When you want something to be done the right way, you get it, right? How many of you guys have reloaded the dishwasher, you know? Like redress your kid to like get him ready for school, you know? Like Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, you know, these ladies, they go to the tomb because they're like, well, we it was done, but now it has to get really done, okay? So Mary Magdalene, she goes to the tomb and, okay, so she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance, all right? And this scares her. This is not a comforting thought. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple and says, John is telling the story. He gets to write himself into the story however he sees fit. And he said, the other disciple, you know, the one Jesus loved. Okay, God loves the whole world, so technically he's not wrong. But also, it's just kind of one of those facts that you love to see, right? Because the story is real and the author is real and he really lived in real time and place. Anyway, John was the one that Jesus loved. And she said, they, remember Mary's talking, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. And what's so interesting to me is you might ask like, who's they? And she's like, I don't know, right? But they is somebody and somebody took the body, you know? And what she goes to, her immediate reaction is clearly somebody has stolen the body. She doesn't have in mind, there was a miracle. She doesn't have in mind, there's no body. I have so much faith. I have so much hope. She doesn't immediately go to this place of there was a resurrection. This is what Jesus was telling us about and connecting all of these dots of his teaching. No. She goes to the place of somebody took him. Nobody writes themselves into the story as like this die-hard, like true believer all the way, right? Like Mary, Peter, the disciple that Jesus loved, John. Nobody says, you know, and then there I was and I stood up and I said, you guys all doubted, none of you believed, but I stayed true and I believed all the way through. No, nobody did that. They could have told the story however they wanted to, and all of them were like, listen, we fled. We were scared. We doubted. We forgot everything. We were just trying to look out for ourselves. Nobody expected no body. In fact, Luke writes into the story. He kind of interjects because he was the guy who interviewed all the eyewitnesses. And so one of the eyewitnesses said, actually, on top of that, Peter said, this is nonsense, right? Like these women, these ladies, they don't know what they're talking about. So like, let me get together with John. Let's Peter and John, let's go to the tomb and let's sort of straighten this out. So we go to John's telling of the story. So Peter and the other disciple, you know who the other disciple is, started for the tomb. And I just kind of imagine that they started walking. They're like, yeah, I mean, Mary, right? Like no body, you know, like who would take his body? Like, why would they even do that? It doesn't make any sense. And they start to walking and start to talking and start to thinking and start to remembering. Some of those things that Jesus said about how he was going to die. In 3 days, he was going to rise back again. And I think during their walk, they kind of like, they like start to build up their energy a little. And so they walk a little faster and a little faster and a little faster. And pretty soon, like Peter takes off running. And then both of them, verse 4, both of them were running. But because John is telling the story, again, the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And this was John's reaction here in verse 5. John's reaction is that he bent over and he looked in. So he's on the outside and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had wrapped him up in. They looked and they saw these strips of linen lying there. But John, he did not go in. Next line, verse 6. Then Peter came along, right? And, you know, John doesn't add this, but I think we can just assume. Peter came along, you know, huffing and puffing because he's a little bit slower than John. Peter came along out of breath. And because he's Peter, and if you've gone to church for a while, you kind of get that reference. I mean, he's a bit impulsive. Peter came behind him and just went straight into the tomb. I love that. And he saw the strips lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And it's not the scene of a theft. You know, it's not, as John tells it, it's not like it was broken glass and furniture knocked over. And it's not like something that was done hastily. It was done in order. It was done tidy. Like everything is kind of folded right there, neat and tidy. Like this was planned all along. And then finally, and John is writing this story, and so he would want me to tell you, the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And this is so powerful. This is huge. This is everything. He saw and believed. And because John is the one telling us this story, you could also just put it in the first person. That John went in, he looked at the empty tomb, and he connected all of those dots. John saw the strips of linen lying in an orderly account, like this was planned all along. He goes in there, and he remembers. He remembers the funeral of Jesus' close friend, Lazarus. He remembers Jesus calling out to the dead man, Lazarus, to come on out and shed those grave clothes. He remembers watching Jesus, who is also his friend, look at Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, who's in the grave, and look them dead in the eye and say, I am the resurrection and the life. John starts putting all of this together, and it's not just that he saw and believed. Because he's writing the story, we can say, I saw and I believed. And after that, as John and the other disciples tell the story, it wasn't just that they saw an empty tomb. There's not the hope in an empty tomb. It's what the empty tomb points to. It's the fact that after that story, and John says, man, I went out and I met Jesus. And I ate with Jesus. And over the meal, we told stories with Jesus. And we laughed with Jesus. And he even took us fishing and we ate what we caught with Jesus. That's the hope that we have. That is our Easter resurrection hope. And we take a step back from that now at Encounter. We take a step back at church Easter Sunday morning 2024. And we take a step at all of this and go, how do you move? How do you move from the time and place when nobody in the world believed to the place where this was the official Roman religion? Something happened there. And John would be the first one to say, I can help you unravel. I can help you resolve history's greatest mystery. Jesus rose. That's history's greatest mystery. That's why we're here. That's why the symbol of the cross went from a symbol of terror, of dread, of oblivion, of humiliation, to now you go to Rome and it's no longer Roman Empire, but this movement has surpassed, this movement has moved on. That we go to Rome and we see crosses everywhere, but it's not a symbol of desperation and hopelessness. It's the opposite of that. It's a symbol of hope. It's the symbol universally of compassion around the world. It's a symbol, if you can believe this, of the love of God. So I want to clarify something for us. That today, Easter, is not just about resolving history's greatest mystery. It's about resolving a personal mystery as well. Easter is about answering that question once and for all. What does God think of me? Easter, the empty tomb, is about answering definitively that question, where do I stand with the Almighty? And if you've ever wondered about that question, you have today. You have this event in history that shows you just exactly what God thinks of you. And I can't think of a better place to go, a better person to tell you than John. Earlier on in the story, than John, reflecting on this as an old man and remembering the teachings and the conversations that Jesus has. And he goes, I remember the very first time Jesus met Nicodemus. He was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. So he went and he sought Jesus out under the cover of darkness. He goes at night. And I watched as Jesus told him, you know, Nicodemus, for God, verse 16, so loved the world that he did the thing that people who are in love do. God loved, so God gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Just like Jesus, your grave will be empty too. It will not perish, but you'll have eternal life. But wait, It's a well-known verse, but there's an awesome one that comes right on the heel. But wait, there's more. John continues in verse 17, For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn. If you felt condemned by the world, if you felt condemned by the church, or if the church just straight up condemned you, John's like, I don't know where you got that from, because that wasn't from Jesus. That wasn't the guy who I hung out with. That wasn't the guy who I ate breakfast with on the beach after his death and resurrection. The guy that I met told me that if I could trust him, that I could lean on him. If I could hang all of my faith, not on the teachings of Jesus, but on the hope of the resurrection of Jesus, this event grounded in world history, then I could live. And the personal implication is this story can be yours and mine. And these stories intersect. And in just a moment, we're going to pray together. And we're going to sing more songs to God together. We're going to celebrate, because we have so much to celebrate today. And if you find yourself on that place of belief for the first time, or for the first time in a long time, you guys, if you find yourself like praying along this simple prayer with me, and it's like God is speaking directly to you, and if you're having this moment on the bubble, the faith bubble, and you're just sliding into the camp of belief, man, tell someone. Tell like one person. You can tell the person that you came here with. You can go to our prayer banners in the auditoriums. Tell one person about what God is doing in your life. And then after that, just come on back next week, because we have so many more questions about what this resurrection story means. The prayer that we're going to pray is a simple one. If you've been around here for a little while, you've heard me say it before. The prayer simply goes like this. I'm sorry. God, you have created me a little lower than the heavenly beings, and I am sorry for not living into that. I'm sorry for the way that I've contributed my sin into this world, my pollution into this world. Then we're going to say, thank you. Thank you for the gift of heaven. Thank you for the gift of life, which starts, by the way, right now. Thank you for Jesus. And help. Help me to live into this thing. Again, if you pray this prayer and you mean it for the first time, tell someone today. I invite you to stand up and let's pray to that great resurrected God together. Jesus, we open up this story, this Bible, by the way, that only makes sense because of what you did so long ago. You died and then you beat death. And so, Lord, we believe you. And in this story, you tell us that you created us a little lower than the heavenly beings. God, that you created us with the image of God impressed into our identities. And we've polluted that. And we've messed that up. And Lord, we've made up our own rules, and then we broke our own rules. God, we can't do this. So I'm sorry. And Lord, thank you for providing, Jesus. Thank you for providing a way out. Thank you for providing this way to get back to you, Lord, to make things not just as they once were, perfect, but even better. Because somehow, Lord, in your mystery, it's better to have been broken and to be fixed than to have never broken at all. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Please help us to live and to love more and more like Jesus every single day. Jesus, you are our King of Kings. You deserve to be in charge of our life. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.